subject, the refuge of lies, is contained in a prophecy of Isaiah in the 28th chapter of Isaiah. And we're going to read verses 14 through 18. And these verses will really be the basis of our remarks this afternoon. Some of this is very familiar to you, I'm sure. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. In considering any passage of Scripture in which we're trying to determine the meaning of it, one of the important considerations is, to whom was the writer speaking? This is important because sometimes it will have to do with the meaning of what he said. We think Isaiah here probably did not understand the real meaning of all that he wrote. Well, Isaiah, no doubt, was one of those that Peter referred to in 2 Peter 1:21. But Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We think this was true in Isaiah's case, that he wrote as he was moved, and he spake as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, not necessarily understanding all that he said. Isaiah probably thought he was writing to Israel in his day. Verses 1 and 3 of Isaiah 28 mention Ephraim. And of course, Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, naturally, Isaiah would think what he wrote was applicable to Israel in his day. In verse 14, which we read, he speaks to the men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So again, he was thinking in terms of Israel in his day. However, we don't think the meaning of what Isaiah wrote is primarily applicable to Israel in Isaiah's day. It may have had an application then, but we think primarily the application is to not to natural Israel, but to nominal spiritual Israel, the nominal Christian church of the gospel age, to Christendom. We like to consider what Isaiah wrote from this standpoint. And then we also like to consider from another standpoint, from the standpoint of how these statements Isaiah said might apply in principle to other segments of Earth's society, other than just the church systems. Much of Earth's society has been under to a large degree, under the influence of the nominal Christian church. And then, last but not least in importance, we'd like to consider how these same principles could apply to truly consecrated Christians if they allow themselves to be so influenced. In other words, how what Isaiah wrote might apply to us if we're not sufficiently on guard. But now first to our primary application of nominal spiritual Israel. Why do we apply what Isaiah wrote to Christendom? Well, we mentioned verses 1 and 3, mentioned Ephraim. And Ephraim, we find, is frequently a symbol of Christendom. That's one evidence that this is a proper application. We think there's a stronger evidence, however, and we think the strongest evidence is that in reality, the statements made by Isaiah in this passage are true largely of Christendom. Until the harvest of the gospel age, Christendom had ruled spiritual Israel, ruled them in an absolute sense. And Isaiah says, "Ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." We think he's referring to Christendom's rule over the real people of God through much of the gospel age. I doubt that Isaiah understood this, but I think this is the real significance of what he said. And then in verse 15, "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement." Who is it that made a covenant with death? What is a covenant with death? What does that mean? A covenant is an agreement. It's a contract, so to speak. What would be an agreement with death and hell? Hell here is the Hebrew word Sheol. I'm sure we're aware of that. Its significance usually has that of the grave, the death condition, oblivion. We've all learned that. One of the first things we learned when we came into the truth. But what is an agreement with death and with hell? We think that would be a false teaching that would be intended to make death and hell more acceptable. Intended to make death seem not so much of an enemy to man. And who is it that has made, who has fostered such false teachings that seem to make death and hell not so much an enemy to man? Has it not been the nominal Christian church? For example, the dead are not really dead. It's only the body that's dead and goes to the grave, and the soul lives on in a better life than what it enjoyed during this human life. This is the teaching of many who say they are Christians. In fact, most who say they are Christians would hold to this teaching. This teaching takes various forms. To the Catholics, it takes the form of purgatory. Well, most Catholics who die, it's believed that they go to a place called purgatory, where they have some experiences which prepare them for heaven, and eventually if enough people pray for them and donate enough money, they'll eventually end up in heaven. It's hard to see how this is really very comforting, but many seem to get some comfort out of it. And then there's Christian Science, who says that, well, sickness and death aren't real. They aren't things that really happen. You only imagine that they happen. You're not really sick when you're sick. You just have a problem. And it's not real. And when a person dies, they don't really die. They only seem to die. You go to a Protestant funeral. The person invariably, I would say 99% of the time, the person that has died is said to be now in heaven. And this is true whether or not he was a good person, whether or not he was a faithful Christian, whether or not he was even a regular church attendant. Unless he was a really despicable character or a known criminal or something like that, he is invariably stated to be in heaven at this very moment. We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at an agreement. Their theology teaches that the faithful go to heaven and the remainder go to a hell of torture. But in their practical application, nearly everybody goes to heaven. This, of course, is a lie. It is a lie which was originated by Satan himself. in the Garden of Eden, ye shall not surely die. The first lie that's recorded in the Bible. This is why Jesus said of Satan in Luke 8:44, he is a liar and the father of it. It seems very clear to us who it is that has made a covenant with death. Isaiah verse 15 also represents these as saying, we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. How have they made lies a refuge? Well, the teaching that the dead are really not dead is a lie, as we have seen. It is also a refuge to these people. Have you ever gone to a funeral or viewing, intending to offer a few words of comfort to the bereaved ones who don't know the truth? And what do you find? You walk in and, well, they're not quite as upset, at least outwardly, as you thought. And their first remarks was, well, I'm so glad he's in a better world now. His sufferings are all over. He's in a better world. He's with the Lord. And remarks like that. When you know the person that died really wasn't much of a Christian, if he even claimed to be a Christian. And then you try to tell that person the truth. Is the truth of much comfort to that person? That person already thinks their loved one is in heaven, enjoying a life of bliss and under ideal conditions, and you're going to coming along and tell them that person is actually in non-existence. That person is dead. They have a refuge. They have something which seems to, for the time, for the moment at least, bears them up and comforts them. Something that they can take refuge in. That the dead are not really dead, that their loved one is not really gone, but that he's alive and happy somewhere. To such, the message of truth about death and the resurrection is of little comfort, because they believe their loved one is already alive. They have made a lie their refuge. What is a lie? Webster gives two definitions of a lie. The first one is a false statement or action, especially one made with intent to deceive. And the second definition is anything that gives or is meant to give a false impression. Notice two things. First, it's a false statement. Any false statement is a lie, especially if it's meant to deceive, but not only if it's meant to deceive. Even if the false statement isn't meant to deceive, if it's a false statement, it's still a lie. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a statement. Any action, anything one does that gives a false impression, if anything that deceives somebody is a lie, whether it's a statement or not, and whether it was intended to deceive or not, it's still a lie. We believe many of those who have made a covenant with death sincerely believe what they say is true. They're not trying to deceive somebody. They're not trying to deceive even themselves. They sincerely believe it. This is what they've been taught. But it's still a lie. They have made something that is untrue their refuge. Now notice the latter part of verse 15. For we have made lies, plural, our refuge. It's more than just one lie. Seems like these same individuals, these same organizations, these same teachers who have made the covenant with death and made this particular lie a refuge have also made other lies a refuge. A few examples. If you're a church member, a faithful, loyal church member, attend church regularly, do what the church requires, you're secure. You'll go to heaven when you die. This is what many people believe. I've been a church member all my life, and I've supported church activities. I've done what the church says I should do. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. This is not necessarily true. This is a lie. The position of the clergy. Well, the clergy, the minister has gone to college, seminary. He has studied all about what the Bible teaches. He says, the Bible says this, thus and so, that this is the truth and this is wrong. He has the authority. He has the knowledge. I'll leave it to him. This is a lie. This is not true. This can also be a refuge, because that person now feels he has no need to study and investigate for himself. He leaves it up to the minister. But it's a lie. And then someone has a loved one who knows absolutely nothing about the scriptures, doesn't make any pretenses about religion or belief in God or anything. He's totally ignorant. But he's a pretty good person. He doesn't cheat anybody. He doesn't rob or steal or anything like that. Finally, that person dies. Well, we knew that person. Well, he must be all right. The Lord will take care of him. He must be in heaven anyway, even though he didn't believe in Christ, because he was a good man, and he didn't know any better. Salvation through ignorance is a lie, and people take refuge in it. And then there's the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't matter what else you believe. If you believe the doctrine of the Trinity, everything is fine. But if you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, well, there's not much hope for you. This is the belief of many. And this is a lie. And people take refuge in that. Many take refuge in these lies, not because they want to deceive somebody, and not because they want to be deceived, but as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, because they received not the love of the truth. People and religious organizations have for centuries hid themselves under falsehood, just as our text states. Now, verse 16 pursues a totally different avenue. He goes on to tell us what God has done about it. And then verse 17 goes on and tells us what he is yet going to do about it in the future. Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Notice this verse starts with the word therefore. Therefore tells us immediately that this statement has something to do with what has just been said. Therefore. The statement about the precious cornerstone, the foundation stone, seems to be an obvious reference to Jesus. How does it relate to the preceding statement of Isaiah concerning the covenant with death and the refuge of lies? We believe it relates to the preceding in that God does not intend for men always to take refuge in lies. And this is what he's doing about it. Because men have taken refuge in lies, thus saith the Lord God, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, and so on. Jesus is the one God has designated to do something about it. The Lord, through Isaiah, uses an illustration, the illustration of a building, to represent his true church and his son, Jesus. Ultimately, this illustration will expand and extend to include all mankind. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 2:5. He speaks of the true church saying, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And then in verse 6, Peter quotes from Isaiah 28, 16, and he applies it to the true church. This building has a foundation stone, which is both a tried and sure stone. The same, he says, is also a precious cornerstone. Applying this to the picture of a building, only one kind of building would seem to fit the illustration. That would be that of a pyramid, where Jesus is both the foundation and the chief cornerstone, the top stone of the very pyramid, setting the characteristic lines for the rest of the building. The top stone is the foundation in that all other stones must conform to its characteristic lines, and so it is with Jesus and the church. He is the foundation, and every member of that church must conform to his character, to the pattern he has set for us to follow. It is a spiritual house. Therefore, the foundation is at the top, not at the bottom, as in most buildings. It is held together by heavenly attraction, not by earthly gravity. It is a precious cornerstone. Jesus is a precious cornerstone in that the building is not complete without it. And yet, he himself is complete within himself. Now, at the end of this verse, Isaiah adds a statement which seems rather strange. He that believeth shall not make haste. This doesn't seem to have anything to do with what he just said. But yet it must. This seems like a very strange statement. Peter, in quoting this verse in 1 Peter 2:6, says, He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now that seems like a different thought. Shall not make haste or shall not be confounded. Which way is it? Checking various translations of the Old Testament, most of the ones I have access to agreed with the King James, shall not make haste. And yet it doesn't seem to be in harmony with Peter's quotation of it. I did find 3 translations, however, which are somewhat different and more in harmony with the way Peter quoted it. One is the Septuagint, which says, he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's similar to Peter's thought, shall not be confounded. The New American Standard says, will not be disturbed. Again, similar to Peter's quotation of it. And Moffat says, will never flinch. That's a little strange too, but it's closer to what Peter had said than what the King James is. We believe that we should interpret it in harmony with the way Peter worded it, and since there are a few other translations which translate it that way, we tend to favor that view. Those who make Jesus' ransom their foundation and build their faith on that have no need of a covenant with death. They do not need to make lies their refuge. Instead of a covenant with death, Paul refers to another covenant, a covenant with Abraham in Hebrews 6:18, that by 2 immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Paul says this in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. He indicates that we have this as our refuge, and it was impossible for God to lie. We don't have a refuge of lies. Instead of a refuge of lies, we have refuge in the promises of God. Now Isaiah 28 continues in verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. The word judgment contains the thought of justice. It also contains the thought of a verdict pronounced judicially. The word line, judgment will I lay to the line, seems to refer to a measuring line, a rule. And these two definitions for judgment and line are in harmony with what we find in Strong's Concordance. Now, in harmony with this is the New American Standard Translation, which says, "And I will make justice the measuring line." The word plummet refers to a weight with a line attached. It can be used in building to determine if something is straight up and down. You hold up a line with a weight at the bottom, and gravity will keep it straight up and down. And you can determine if something is straight up and down that way. This is what a plummet is. The thought being illustrated is that of establishing strict justice and righteousness in the earth. All things are to be carefully measured, squared, to conform with truth and righteousness. This is what God intends to do yet. No more lies are going to be permitted to prevail. Any teaching or conduct which doesn't measure up will be abolished. And this will be done primarily by the Christ, head and body, along with the earthly representatives of the kingdom, the ancient worthies. This is what we've all learned. The bringing about of this condition necessitates a great time of trouble. Many earthly institutions must be moved, including Christendom, who have taken refuge in lies. Isaiah represents this trouble as a hailstorm. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. What is hail? Hail literally is frozen water, is it not? And literally, hail can be very destructive, as any farmer could testify. Now, in this text, hail is mentioned as being used to destroy something. The hail shall sweep away something. It's obviously symbolic. Literal hail would not destroy lies. But that which would destroy lies is truth, is it not? To bring forth the truth on a given matter sweeps away any lie in connection with that matter. We know water in the scriptures is frequently used as a symbol of truth. So then what would hail or frozen water represent? It would represent hard, cold, cutting, forcible truth. Truth presented in a very forcible manner, so as to destroy error and lies. Now, compared with rain is sometimes soft and soothing and enjoyable. And so also is truth. We speak of showers of blessing. We enjoy refreshing rain, so to speak, of truth. But hail is never soft and soothing. Hail is unpleasant to be out in, under any conditions. Hail is something which we try to avoid, but it still represents truth. It's truth with a disrupting effect. We are beginning to see some examples of it in our day. A few years ago, we had the Watergate scandal, in which much error and corruption was exposed. More recently, we've had the Abscam scandals in government. We've had exposure of corruption in government at all levels. We have had a general increase in knowledge along all lines, much of which has been very disruptive to the leaders of the world. We think these are small examples of some of the hail which sweeps away the refuge of lies. And yet these are by no means the entire fulfillment of this prophecy. We believe the primary and largest fulfillment is yet to take place. The refuge of lies is still very prevalent with us in nearly all segments of society. This hail must continue and greatly increase until the kingdom's iron rule cuts off all liberty to deceive and misrepresent. We'd like to take note some of the elements of society today which still, to a large degree, take refuge in lies. Let's take the political world. Take the world of ambassadors and statesmen among the nations. They get together, they have a meeting there, there's a problem in a given area, there's a dispute among nations. They get together, they're going to negotiate, try to reach an agreement. Are they all straightforward and simply stating the truth of the matter right off the bat? Or, do they try to maneuver and see how I can present it so that the other party will do what I want them to do? Recently, there was an interview on a TV program where they were interviewing an ambassador, and this person said that the very nature of an ambassador's job was that they don't always tell the truth. That they have more or less a double standard. They're talking to one person, they'll say one thing, and they're talking to the other side, they'll say something else, so as to not offend the other party either. And we have this going on all the time. We consider the relations of the United States with Israel, and there's the relations of the United States with the Arab nations. Well, the United States is trying to keep on the good side of Israel and support Israel, and yet at the same time trying not to offend the Arabs because of their oil interests. And so there's a refuge of lies there. They don't strictly tell the truth to either side. And they take refuge in something they say which is not strictly true. And then we observe when there's a political campaign underway. Candidates are campaigning for office. They always tell the truth. Very obviously they don't. Promises are made which they seemingly have no intention of keeping. Promises they must realize that they couldn't possibly keep even if they wanted to. But seemingly the end justifies the means. Well, if it's the means of getting in office, that's what I should do. They use these untruths as a refuge, in that they are trying to seek something which they think is the only way of getting. Then let's take the business world. We mentioned a little bit of this morning in our discourse. We mentioned the illustration of a secretary on answering the phone, and somebody wants to speak to the boss, and the boss says, "I'm not in. Tell him I'm not in." And this happens all the time. Or sometimes the boss won't say, "Tell him I'm not in." The boss will say, "Well, I can't talk to them right now, but I'll call them back a little bit later." And in reality, the boss never intends to call them back, and he never does call them back. Or sometimes someone will call and will know, "How come I haven't received my merchandise that I ordered yet? My customers are waiting, and I haven't received it yet." And so the person answering the call will give all kinds of excuses, which may or may not be the truth. Reasons which sound good on the surface, but they're not the truth. Recently, I heard on the radio a report of something new that has developed. This is in London. A new service to businessmen. Businessmen who want to do something else after work other than going home to their wife and family. And so they call the wife on the phone and make up some excuse. And one excuse is, "Well, I have to work late tonight. The office was really in a turmoil today, and everybody's here very busy." And in the background, there's a recording giving sounds of an office being very busy. Typewriters going, business machines going, to make it sound real. A refuge of lies in the business world. This is something as a service being offered to businessmen today. Recorded alibis for various situations. And take the world of advertising. You believe everything you see in an advertisement? Are not advertising claims frequently greatly exaggerated? Did you ever buy a product thinking it was going to be just exactly what was advertised and be very keenly disappointed when you find out that it came far short of the advertising claims? Distortions of truth. One of the things which I find rather offensive is advertisements by the major oil companies of today. They sound so great. We're spending these millions and millions of dollars exploring for new sources of energy to help the world, to supply everybody with what they need for the good of mankind. Well, that's not all wrong. That's not all untrue. But it's not all true either. They are spending the money.
But what they're misrepresenting is why they're doing it. There is only one major reason why they're doing this. They hope to make a profit by so doing. And that's the primary reason they're doing it. But in their advertising, they present it as though their primary reason is to do it for simply for the good of mankind. And I doubt that there is any corporation that's in business today that is in primarily, that is we're speaking not of non-profit organizations, we're speaking corporations being run for profit. Their primary interest is in making a profit, not in doing something for the good of mankind. Take the legal world. People sue one another. There's an automobile accident. There's a dispute as to who's at fault. Do both parties tell strictly the truth in trying to reach a settlement on that? Obviously they don't, because you get a completely different story from the other party. Even in criminal cases. Recently there was the trial of the young man in Atlanta who was accused of killing a number of people. They had the reports of this on the TV news. For a few days they were giving the prosecuting attorney's arguments, and the evidence was presented. It surely sounded like the young man was guilty. Then they started presenting the defense attorney's evidence, and it sounded just the opposite. Well, the young man obviously didn't do it. Well, very obviously, either one or both of them weren't strictly telling the truth. There were many people involved in the case, and this is true in almost every case, I believe, where not everybody tells the truth. Witnesses do not always strictly tell the truth. The attorneys do not strictly tell the truth. And I would think the jury must be most confused. The refuge of lies. Some do not tell the truth because they stand to gain something by telling something false. Some do not tell the truth because they fear to tell the truth. Then there's the area of the news media. Not all news reports are strictly the truth. Sometimes news reporters will exaggerate a story to make a good story out of it, to arouse interest in the public. And when what actually happened isn't really as spectacular as it would appear to be. And then the common people, just in general, do not always tell the truth. Some people exaggerate their own accomplishments because they're proud of themselves and they want others to think well of them. Some try to conceal their lack of wisdom and lack of knowledge. And this too is a form of pride. Some lie for greed and selfishness. And some lie because of fear of the consequences if they would tell the truth. Well, now, we've been talking about the world. We've been talking about the nominal church. How about ourselves? Do we always tell the truth? Are we in any sense making lies our refuge? Am I asking you to answer me? You must answer this for yourself, just like our question this morning. What would you have done? You have to answer that for yourself. We'll suggest a few areas in our lives where we might be tempted to make lies our refuge. One, examine every item of your faith. Is it something that is really true, something that is really taught in the scriptures, or simply something you'd like to believe? Be sure that it's what the scriptures really teach is true. Now, there are many points on which we all agree. There's no question about it. But there are some points in which there is much disagreement. And so, if we don't all believe on the same on some points, obviously, some of the things we believe are untrue. Are we simply believing it because that's what we'd like to believe? Or are we believing it because we've investigated it and proven it, found the scriptures to teach it was truly so? How about the influence of the world around us? If we work with people who habitually tell untruths, and seemingly without any great injury to anyone, Are we tempted at times to do the same? If we are under pressure in a given situation, such as we described this morning, where our employer might expect us to lie for him, are we tempted to do so and take refuge in lies? Do we fear the world's disapproval and loss of friends and social position, and therefore sometimes not strictly tell the truth, but take refuge in something that's not altogether true? Or perhaps we have a friend or loved one whom we desire to protect, and we fear that to tell the truth might injure that person, and we better say something that's not quite true to protect that one. We might desire to protect him from the consequences of something he has done. Or we might desire to protect him from the result of knowing the truth of a given matter. Or for instance, suppose the person is seriously ill, but we don't want him to know how ill he is. We might be tempted to say something that is not true. And this brings us to a somewhat more difficult area of what are sometimes termed white lies. What do we do about white lies? I have here a newspaper clipping, which it has a spectacular headline, at least I think it is. The headline is, "Truthfully, lies aren't all bad." And I read the article, and I'm not sure it's intended to be taken seriously. It's written in a somewhat humorous way. And yet I think it does, to a considerable extent, reflect the spirit of the world. We'd like to give you just one or two examples of what they say. One is, there are events in one's life, we're quoting now, there are events in one's life that calls for such whitewashing. I mean, like, how can you look at a friend's new baby who resembles a cross between a skinned rabbit, and ears included, and a hairless beagle, and tell her her baby looks just like a cross between a skinned rabbit, ears included, and a hairless... Obviously, the person was trying to be funny, but it expresses the point. Do you tell people what you really think? Or do you lie about it? Or it says, if you knew ahead of time that your husband would carry a grudge forever over the dent in the right door of his new car, and he didn't see you do it, wouldn't you try to convince him that some kid hit you with a snowball, even if it was in July? And one more. If the new scarf from your great Aunt Emma, your rich great Aunt Emma, looked more like a toe sack the birdseed came in than something you would wear around your neck, wouldn't you keep in mind the old lady's delicate health and peace of mind and bank account before you told her the truth? As I say, I'm not sure that this article was intended to be taken seriously, but it does reflect the spirit of the world. Then there is a statement in the article, after all, what's so wrong with telling a lie every now and then, especially if you know the truth will benefit no one, much less you? We think there is great wrong in telling a lie now and then. We don't think we're ever justified in telling a lie. The end does not justify the means. Now, sometimes it may seem to our human reasoning that it would do someone some good to tell a lie. Or at least it would seem to avoid an apparent injury to someone not to tell the truth, but to tell a lie. Remember Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We can't trust our own human reasoning. Our emotions are unreliable as a guide to what we shall say. In Titus 1:2, we are told that God cannot lie. In Hebrews 6:18, we read that it was impossible for God to lie. We believe the thought is that it's morally impossible for God to lie. Not that it's physically impossible, it's morally impossible. It's contrary to his character, to his being. Jesus said of himself, I and my Father are one. This is the way that they're one. They're one in character. And so if it was impossible for God to lie,
we think it is also impossible for Jesus to lie. Jesus is our perfect pattern. It is true that lies are recorded in the Bible, and in some cases with no particular rebuke to those who told them. For example, we'll mention just two examples. Jacob apparently lied to his father Isaac in regard to Esau and the birthright. And there is no rebuke in the Bible to Jacob for that lying. Rebekah, his mother, arranged it, and there's no rebuke to Rebekah either. Yet the scriptures speak more highly of Jacob than they do of Esau. Another case,
at this time the tape was turned over.
Lied, or at least told what was only a half-truth regarding Sarah, his wife, saying that she was his sister. He did this on two different occasions. And yet Abraham is not rebuked for it in the scriptures. Abraham and Jacob will both be among the ancient worthies. But let us observe that these ancient worthies are not our patterns. Jesus is our pattern. Abraham is not one of the ancient worthies because of his honesty or dishonesty, but he's one of the ancient worthies because of his faith. Likewise, Jacob is one of the ancient worthies because of his faith, not because of any other characteristic that he had. Certainly, Samson is not one of the ancient worthies because of his gentleness and goodness, but because of his faith. This was the particular aspect that qualified these to be ancient worthies, and they are not to be considered as patterns for us in every respect, but only in respect to their faith. But Jesus is our pattern in every respect. How then can we handle situations which might seem to call for a so-called white lie? Suppose a loved one is seriously ill. And they come right out, ask us, am I going to recover or am I going to die? And you believe that it's only a matter of a few days or a few hours that they're going to die. Do you need to tell them that? I don't think you do, and you don't have to lie about it either. You can simply tell that person that you know that he is very ill and that it's all in the Lord's hands. And you can tell him that whether he's a Christian or not. If he's a Christian, it certainly is, in the most absolute sense, all in the Lord's hands. If he is not, it's still all in the Lord's hands. If the Lord sees fit to have him recover, he can, and you don't really know that he's going to die in a few days or a few hours. Maybe he will recover. You don't know that, even though you might believe that. But you don't have to lie about it, and you don't have to tell a person something which is going to greatly distress and disturb him either. Encourage the other party to trust in the Lord and let the Lord overrule it. For situations in everyday life, again, we don't think we have to lie. If it's a case that our employer wants us to say something that's untrue for him, I think if we muster the courage to take the stand and simply tell him that we are not going to say something that we know is not true, I think in most cases that will be respected. If he is an employer worth working for, that will be respected. And he will have greater confidence in you as a result. He will know that he can trust you from that time forward, which he may not have known before. And I think if we make it a part of our being, a part of our life, to think along the lines of truth and righteousness and avoid anything deceptive, that will go a long way in taking care of all these situations. Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are true, think on these things. If we concentrate on things that are true, we make sure of the truth and honesty, make that so much a part of our minds that we rebel automatically at any thought that is untrue, we'd be much less inclined to tell any lie under any circumstances.
We'll conclude with Proverbs 3:3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. You gave us two very practical lessons for our everyday lives and how we can better serve the Lord in our thoughts and our words and especially in our actions. Remember Brother George Eldridge's comments. Remember at the question meeting 2 months ago we had here, and he was one of the questions he was taught, answers are being given. He said, well, we not only want it to sound nice, he said, we want to know, what are we doing with the truth? How is it applying to us? How are we using it? How is it helping us to grow spiritually? How are we glorifying our Heavenly Father with it? And certainly the lessons we've received today are, if we can rightly apply them, will help us to honor and glorify our Heavenly Father and help us make our calling and election sure. Brother Bill has asked that we close with hymn number 238. 238.
Because of time. And we ask thee also to bless thy people.